Mark 15, 39 to 47, and I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and you can follow along with me out of your Bible as I read. And when the centurion who had stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women leading on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the younger and of Josie and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where it was laid. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave us your word to teach us. Thank you that your word is inspired and it is authoritative. And we pray that this morning, Father, that your word would have your way in our lives. Help me, Father, to communicate it in a way that honors you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know from this past debacle with the Supreme Court, and I'm not taking a side here, I'm just saying we know that the importance of witnesses and the importance of having a witness to testify to truth. And the Bible says that by two or three witnesses, let every fact be determined. And so now we come to the end of Mark, and Mark is going to do that very thing. He is going to provide for us three different witnesses. And there are people today who claim that Jesus didn't die, that he that he kind of was on the cross and that he became unconscious and then somehow slipped into the tomb. They brought him into the tomb and he revived. Well, Mark wants us to know that did not happen. And there are witnesses who confirm the fact that Jesus died. And so we're going to be looking at three different witnesses, or three different groups, and I believe I'm going to be posting it here soon. But there you have it. Roman centurion, the women, and finally Joseph of Arimathea. So first of all, the Roman centurion. There is no better witness than the Roman centurion when it comes to testifying to whether or not Jesus had died. Mark makes it very clear. He was standing right in front of Jesus. So those who testify, well, you know, he was possibly, you know, fall asleep, whatever. He was standing right in front of Jesus. It was, as a Roman centurion, it was his responsibility to make sure that Jesus and all of the prisoners, for that matter, criminals, were dead. This would not have been his first crucifixion that he had done. That was his job. And Mark says that he was watching close enough that he saw Jesus take his last breath. And it was as he was watching Jesus take his last breath that it made him make his conclusion. What was it that made him come to such a conclusion? I think, let me suggest that there are two things that I think that made him come to the conclusion that he did in verse 39, where he declared, truly this man was the Son of God. And I think the first thing was this centurion, he saw how Jesus responded on the cross. The centurion, this was his job. He was used to putting people to death. He didn't make the decisions to put people to death. He just followed orders. And so he would have been very used to those who were being crucified cursing those who were doing the crucifying. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He'd never heard that before. And Jesus, not only did he say, Father, forgive them, he was talking to the centurion, but he also took time to welcome the thief on the cross. Jesus took time to minister to his own mother. Jesus did all kinds of things that no one had ever done before. And Jesus didn't cry out curses upon those people who were mocking him. He didn't cry out curses upon the injustice that was being done to him by the Romans or mocking. You can bet that that made an impact on the centurion. Second, crucifixion was intended to kill a person slowly. It was torture. And you don't torture somebody quickly if you really want to torture them. And so persecution, the whole idea of it was to make them die slowly. And the way they died was they died from asphyxiation because they couldn't get their breath. And every breath had to be taken by raising yourself up, and raising yourself up would create tremendous pain throughout your whole body. And so people died by asphyxiation. But Jesus, he made a number of cries out from the cross. And as I said last week, if you were here, I said, take a deep breath, let it all out, and then try to cry. You can't. And so Jesus was very different on the cross. He had breath. He had breath enough to commit, to shout. And Mark says that the centurion saw that the way Jesus, he breathed his last and he heard his cry. And John tells us that that Jesus had made two cries at the very end. One was John 19, 30, which says, it is finished. And the other one is found in Luke. And it just says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Luke, the physician, tells us that having said that, he breathed his last. And so Jesus died very differently. He didn't die of asphyxiation like the normal criminals had to be. And Jesus tells us, makes it very clear in John chapter 10, verse 17, that he was in control of his life. John 10, 17 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Okay, in case there was any confusion, verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And so the centurion saw this man, he was in control of his life all the way. And so he cries out, truly, this man was the son of God. And interesting, Luke actually adds more to it. Luke adds in Luke 23, Luke says that he actually began to praise God. He actually began to praise God, and he declared that this man was a righteous man. Now, when we hear the centurion saying, truly this man was the Son of God, we should immediately remember, especially in Mark's gospel, we should immediately remember chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These are the two bookends, should we say, of Mark's gospel. That phrase, the Son of God, is only two other times in Mark's gospel. And the two other times, it is the demons who are making that confession. And now, this is the first time that we have a Gentile, should we say, we have a human making this confession here. Now, I don't think it is right for us to say that this centurion is the first convert to Christianity. Actually, we'd say that the thief on the cross was the first one. But we should not say that this Roman centurion was the first or the second convert. Most likely that this Roman centurion who said this, because he believed in many gods, he was just saying, making a statement concerning Jesus that he was not like you and me. He was among the gods. He was divine. Not divine in the sense of what we mean by it, but he was a great man. But Mark put it in there because Mark has explained all the way through the gospel who Jesus is. And so Mark put it in there because he wants you and I to be able to come to that conclusion to understand what does the Son of God mean. And it means that Jesus is divine. And that Jesus, through his life and death, he died on our behalf so that we might be granted access to God. And it is very interesting that Mark chose to record the words of a Roman centurion because Mark's very first audience that he was writing to were Roman Christians. And so Mark is making it very clear to the Roman believers there that, you know what? God can save Gentiles. And God can save the most despicable people that are out there, even those who crucified Jesus. And Mark has already made it very clear to us who were not alive 2,000 years ago that it was our sin that put Jesus up there on the cross. Now, I do think it is a safe assumption to make that that we will probably see this Roman centurion in heaven, but it's just an assumption. Because he saw that Jesus died very differently. He saw him take his last breath, and after he'd said his last very thing, he saw that he died very differently. He would have heard that Jesus rose from the dead. And he would have heard about the cover-up that was going on. And so it was very possible that that he was around when he heard Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. Only the Lord knows. And as I said, it's an assumption. And it doesn't matter, because Mark put it in there for us readers, because we understood, we've had the whole gospel. The centurion didn't. Well, the second group of witnesses Mark mentions here were some women, and Mark gives the names of three of them: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Josie and Salome. Mary Magdalene, we know that Luke tells us that she had had seven demons cast out of her. We also know that James the younger, that he was a disciple of Jesus. And according to Matthew 27:56, Salome was the mother of James and John. And I think it's very ironic that the disciples who were with Jesus in the upper room all said, "We're ready to die for you. We're going to be there for you." And here they are. They're all gone. Two of them at least had their mothers there. Now, I think us men, we need to recognize that sometimes women are ahead of us spiritually. And sometimes it's because instead of being there and taking the role of leadership in our families, we have left it to our wives. And so when we read this, we should recognize, oh, where were the disciples? I don't know. But I want to be there for my family. I don't want my family to say that I was absent. But I think it's very interesting that Mark records these women that were there. And that strengthens the truth of what Mark is recording here. Nobody in their right mind would have made up a story in Mark's day and had women be the witnesses to it. I mean, I'm sorry to say that. Today, women's witness is just as true as a man's witness. But in that day, women's witnesses was not true. And so the fact that Mark tells us the names of these three women, he tells us the names of these three women were there because they were there. They saw Jesus die. They were witnesses to it. Well, lastly, Joseph of Arimathea. The final witness that Mark tells us about is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, we don't know for sure where Arimathea was, but most scholars believe that it was to the north of Jerusalem, and many think that it was the birthplace, the hometown, should we say, of Samuel the prophet. But interestingly, Joseph is the only witness that is mentioned in all four Gospels. And so he is a very important witness. As far as what we know about Joseph, if you go to Matthew, we learn that he was a rich man. That he was a rich man and that he had actually paid somebody to cut out a tomb for him, for himself, and he was obviously planning to be buried there himself someday, but he instead put Jesus there. Mark tells us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, and Matthew tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, and John adds that he was a secret disciple of Jesus because of the fear of the Jews. Mark tells us that Joseph was a prominent member of the ruling Sanhedrin Council. And remember, it was the Sanhedrin Council that had voted to decide to crucify Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin that had voted to crucify Jesus. And had the Sanhedrin not voted to crucify Jesus, the Romans would have never put Jesus to death. Now, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 64, that all of the members of the council had agreed to put Jesus to death. But Luke tells us in Luke 23:51 that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to that decision. Now, that seems like a contradiction because Mark says all the members voted. Luke says Joseph didn't vote, and I think probably what happened is Joseph of Arimathea probably didn't attend that council meeting. We have no idea why Joseph was not at the meeting. It's possible that it was because it was late and it was dark and it was an illegitimate meeting that possibly that he stayed away from that. We don't know exactly why. We are told in John chapter 9, verse 22, that the Jews had already decided that anybody who had confessed Jesus to be the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And so Joseph was a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and had he been at that meeting and had he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he knew the price that he would be paying for that confession. So we don't know. Obviously, he would have he had the honor, the respect, and position of power and prominence. That would have all been gone. And so maybe those factors were all going through Joseph's mind. And maybe that's why he wasn't there. We don't know. But what we do know is that something took place in Joseph's life between that council meeting and the time that he is here, because he is here witnessing the death of Jesus. And not only is he witnessing the death of Jesus, but he goes and he gathers up the courage to boldly ask Pilate for Jesus' dead body. Let me suggest to you four reasons why that took courage on Joseph's part to do that very thing. First of all, the Sanhedrin would eventually find out that Joseph was there. They would have found out that he was not only there observing how Jesus died, but they would have discovered that he was for Jesus, and would have meant that Joseph would be put out of the synagogue. He would lose his place of prominence in the Sanhedrin. He'd lose his place of honor and respect within the community. And that would have eventually lead to losing his wealth. And he would have been like an outcast in Jerusalem. He would have been like those believers in Pakistan eventually. And we need to remember, he was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews when Jesus was alive. Jesus is now dead. He is not thinking that Jesus is going to be alive. He had a tomb he was going to lay him in. He had him wrapped up, bought linen. Why would you throw everything away now? You could hear his family's just saying, why not just remain a secret disciple? It worked prior. Jesus is dead. It'll work. It'll continue to work. So, Sanhedrin would eventually find out, and it would cost him dearly. Second, Joseph knew touching Jesus' dead body, according to Numbers 21:6, it would have automatically disqualified him for being able to celebrate the Passover supper. Most likely, his whole family would have been planning to get together for that, extended family. They were planning to sacrifice the Passover meal. And Joseph, by asking for Jesus' body, was cutting himself off from celebrating the Passover. What would his family think? Joseph, you are a secret disciple. Why now? Think of the impact on us. Thirdly, and this is even bigger, we remember Jesus' body was, it didn't look like he had just fallen asleep. You know, he died in his sleep. He had been crucified and he'd been scourged. His body would have been, you know, cut up, lacerated, the whole bit. And he had a sword that pierced his side. And so Joseph taking that down, there would have been blood everywhere. It would have been gross. It was a human. It was the one that he loved. And according to Numbers 9, according to Numbers chapter 6, verse 9, if a dead person died next to you, and your hair got defiled, or you got defiled, you were defiled for 7 days, and after the 7 days, you had to shave your head. And with all that blood, you can bet Joseph would have been majorly defiled, and everybody would have come up to him and saying, Joseph, how did you get defiled? How'd you get defiled? And so this was much more than just an act of service and love on Joseph's part. He was going to be defiled for 7 days, and then, I don't know how long his hair was. I'm sure it was longer than yours, Dennis. Just teasing you, Dennis. Who knows how long his hair was? But it would have taken months for it to grow back to the point where people wouldn't have been coming up to Joseph and saying, Joseph, how'd you get defiled? You can hear his wife. You were a secret disciple. Why now? He's dead. Lastly, there's one other reason why I believe this is a bold request on Joseph's part. And it's kind of a summary. Joseph had to take into consideration, like what many of the believers in Pakistan and many other places in this world where their government is against Christians. Remember, Jesus had been crucified because he was supposedly guilty of treason. Joseph was identifying himself with a man who had committed treason against Rome. And so Joseph, by coming to Caesar, Joseph was in effect saying that I'm no longer a secret disciple. I want you to know that I am looking for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Caesar. And Rome didn't take kindly to people who looked upon the kingdom of God higher than the kingdom of Rome. Excuse me, let me say it the other way. Rome didn't take it kindly to people who saw the kingdom of God higher than they saw the kingdom of Rome. The dead bodies of crucified people were thrown into the garbage dump, and they were purposely thrown there just as a further warning to people. And so Joseph coming to Pilate and wanting the dead body of Jesus would have immediately placed suspicion. There would have been a cloud of suspicion around Joseph, probably for the rest of his life. And had Joseph wanted to keep his status, his wealth, his place of prominence on the Sanhedrin, he could have just remained a secret disciple. But I think there had transformation had taken place in Joseph's life. He had seen the way Jesus died. He was there. He was a witness. Mark tells us he was a witness. And he saw how Jesus died. Because he had been a secret disciple of Jesus, and because he was in a different place than the Roman centurion was, because Joseph of Arimathea knew the Word of God. He knew what the great commandments were. He knew that loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that he knew that was the number one commandment. And he knew that that commandment meant that Joseph's own desires, his wishes, and yes, even his comfort must become number two at best. And Joseph was looking forward to God's kingdom, and Joseph recognized if you're looking forward to God's kingdom, that means seeking first his kingdom also. And Joseph may have even heard Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to understand it. Jesus makes it very clear. It does come with a cost. It's not our agenda first, and then Jesus' agenda after that. But it's laying down my comfort. It's laying down my desires, and I'm putting them under God's desires first. I think one of the difficulties about life here in America is that there is no cost in following Jesus. The persecuted church, they're very much aware of the cost in following Jesus. They know firsthand that persecution would automatically end should they stop trying to declare who Jesus is. And no, Joseph didn't fully understand everything concerning the purposes of Jesus' death. He didn't understand the resurrection of Jesus. We do. But it was the death of Jesus that caused Joseph to be bold to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And we have no idea what happened to Joseph. The New Testament doesn't mention it. That shouldn't bother us. The New Testament doesn't mention anybody that Jesus did a miracle for in the Gospels. I think good, safe to assume that Joseph was probably at least one of those 120, if not certainly there when Peter preached at Pentecost. But we have one advantage over Joseph that Joseph didn't have when he was a witness there at the cross. And that is that we have the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit who is in you. And more importantly, we know that Jesus is alive and that he is for us, not against us. Paul says in Romans 8, 31, 32, says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul says, if God did the most difficult thing, which was slaying his son on our behalf, if he did the most difficult thing, then how much more is he for us? We're all witnesses. We are automatically witnesses to the things that we treasure and love the most. It may be our relationships, it may be a relationship, our family, our comfort, our careers, whatever. But God has called us to be witnesses to him first. And the more we treasure him, the more we will desire to be his witnesses. And as I thought about this week and just kind of thought about, I thought there's a number of reasons what can keep us from being his witnesses and being a bold witness and having courage like Joseph of Arimathea did to be a witness. And I thought of some things. And I think number one is if we don't treasure God supremely in our heart, we won't be a witness for him. And I'm not just talking about our lips. I'm talking about our life, too. Number two, if there's unbelief, we won't be a witness. And if there's unbelief, the place to go to is his word. Number three, the fear of man. Joseph was a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews. And if we remember Paul's words, God is for us, who can be against us? We can use that to conquer the fear of man. Number four, if you cherish sin in your heart, you're not going to be a witness. And if you're cherishing sin, the answer is look to the cross. And lastly, is maybe you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to be a witness because you have nothing to witness concerning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be your witnesses, both in our homes, in the church, and around. Father, thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to be your witness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died, and today you are alive, and that you are alive in us with your Spirit at work for us, drawing us to yourself. So I give you thanks and I give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.